Well, you remember we're talking about answering questions about the faith walk? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says to us very clearly about how we walk by faith and not by sight. So there's certainly a contrast in that one little verse between faith and sight. Because sight is something that is opposite of faith, and faith is completely opposite of sight. Matter of fact, I would say that faith is kind of a spiritual insight a man can have about something, which overrides the physical sight. And so when you look at this, we walk by faith. We walk a step at a time. We take a word from God that he's given to us. We know in our heart he's spoken to us and quickened it to us. And so we walk on that basis, and we live by it. It's a day at a time. It's not something that you live in a dormant stage or static, but it's something that's ongoing and progressive in the life. Because faith always acts, it walks, as it says here, we walk by faith. And we all know what it is to walk. And that's what this is about, the walk of faith. You read Hebrews 11 and how all of them acted in faith. So they had to do something and respond to what God revealed to them. And revealing it to them caused them to obey God and apply it to their life. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, which says that a man that is not right in his heart, that he's puffed up and arrogant, he said that nothing's good's going to happen to that man. But it says that faith, the just walk by faith. So how do the just walk? By faith. Meaning a man that's just with God, upright in his heart, is a man who's faithful to God. That's a better translation, faithful. And then this is repeated in the New Testament several times, Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 10. And so we started off with this question, what is faith? So we looked at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where it's the only place that it attempts to define what faith is other than the Greek words themselves. Because you don't find faith much in the Old Testament. All you find is the word trust, which is the Jewish term, more for the idea of faith. So Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is. So it's telling us something about it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now some say a conviction, some say assurance, and different words are used in different translations trying to bring out the meaning here of substance, because this is a word that people have debated over the years about what it is. So substance is a very important thing. The Greek word for substance is hypostasis. It's a compound word, which means something that underlies reality. So there's something that's a basis of something else. It's like a foundation to your house. You can't see the foundation, but the house sits on the foundation. And a lot of times we can't see things that what somebody says they believe, but we have that foundation in our heart. The basis is faith. And so it's a very important word. And the Greek word for the word faith is the word pistis, which is a noun, which means basically a body of belief. In other words, it's the facts about the gospel, the facts about Christ, the facts about the resurrection, the facts about the virgin birth. You know, the early Christian church had what they called creeds. And this was about confessing or acknowledging certain things that God had stated in the scripture. And if they believed those things, then they would confess them. And they did it from a hymnal. They just say, well, you stand up and they say, turn to your confession. Then they would all repeat the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasius' Creed, various different creeds that people had come up with. And it basically talked about, we believe in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was born of a virgin, who was raised from the dead, and was ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. So they were confessing, you know, from a hymnal or book pages, something that probably a lot of them didn't even believe, but that's what their confession was. They try to, I guess, encourage people to believe those things by doing that, but that's not the way. We just do it from our hearts, as God inspires us. Then another word here is that the word faith, the word pistis, is a noun, which deals with fact, but then there's another word, pistuo, which basically has to do with action. So you have facts, a body of belief, and you have action that goes with it. And that's that. You put those two words together, and it really means persuaded to the point of action or obedience. So a man is persuaded that God is right about what he says, and that persuasion causes him to embrace what God says and apply it to his life. Now, not many people are applying what God is saying. And when you find out that you're not doing that, you need to do something about it, because we're supposed to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so it's our responsibility to hear what God has to say, look in the body of facts, body of belief that we have, and say, okay, now I need to apply that to my life, my family, my home, and everything, because that's what pleases God. It's the most important thing which we're supposed to do. And so faith basically gives reality or substance to those things we hope for. Hope is something that is a word that has to do with a confident expectation of future things. So if you believe that Jesus is coming back, that is something that persuades you to look for the coming of the Lord and be ready for his coming. And faith is a thing that causes you to do that. And so substance is basically a reality or existence of something, something that is real. It's not imaginary. It's not a wish. It's not a dream. A lot of people say, well, I dream this, I wish this. And I know it says in 3 John 2, I wish above all things, but I will above all things. And so you can't take and say, well, I wish, twinkle, twinkle, little star, I wish. Well, what are you going to do that for? I mean, what basis does that have? There's no reality to that. That's something that is imaginary. That is something that is a myth that people go by. Like a tooth fairy and a Santa Claus and everything else. People believe in those things, but there's no reality to them whatsoever. They have no substance to them. You know, you hear people a lot of times saying to people, the politicians tell them, well, they don't have any substance. They just, you know, chatter off at the mouth. They just keep on saying general phrases, but they don't give you any details into the substance of what they believe. And it's hard to figure that out when you get just general statements from something. But we have what we call substance. It imparts reality to the mind, to those things which are not seen. The Amplified Version says that faith is a title deed. And that is very, very good translation, because it's basically saying that if you have a title deed to something, that means that you own it, that you possess it. And that's what faith is saying. Faith possesses what God reveals to you. And that's when you have that kind of faith for any of God's promises, that you possess it. You're not trying to get it, like John says in John 3:36, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon the Son of God hath not everlasting life. So either you have or you have not. And this all goes back to the fact that you believe in something. You're persuaded about something. And you embrace it. You have the title deed. And when you have the title deed, you own it. It belongs to you. And so I think it's making a real big distinction here when you look at this and understand it. It's making a distinction from what is real versus what is an illusion, imaginary. And this is what we have to have in our hearts. What he's saying to us. So like I said before, if you believe there's such a place as heaven, then you know what you're going to do? You're going to act like it.
That's true.
And a lot of people don't act like they talk about going to heaven. They talk about that, but it's only at a funeral they talk about somebody going to heaven. But did the guy act like he was going to heaven? Or did he act like the street bum and a crook and a drunk? Because if you act like that and then you say you're going to heaven, guess what? It says no drunkard shall enter into the kingdom of God. He has no place in that. So you got to deal with those kind of things and with reality in your life. And so, again, if you believe anything about a place, like I said, if you believe in Jerusalem, Israel, and you have a desire to want to go there, then you could start saying, I'm going to go there. I'm going to believe God I can go there. Then you'll start putting aside money so that you can go there one day. And you can see the places that you've read about or seen on the map or heard about or read in the Bible about. You can see all these places. It's amazing. It really is. And so, again, it's something, faith enables us to act upon something as if it's real. Then he says it's evidence. It's proof of things unseen. It's evidence. Evidence in any court is something that gives proof to the fact that a person is guilty. That's why they bring somebody, well, I got this witness, and I got these facts. They present the facts of the case, and they present it to the jury and to the judge, and then he comes up with, all this proof is something that convicts the individual. And so the same for us, as far as we got proof of something that God says, we believe it's true. And if we believe it's true, then we act like it's true. And that's very important. So the question comes all down, should we take God at his word? Well, yes, we should. Why? Because God wants us to do that. Because Romans 10, because how does faith come? I mean, the only basis for faith is Romans 10:17.
That's right.
You've heard that all your life. I mean, the only basis, there's not five bases, there's one basis. Very important. It's the word of God. It's what God says in his word. It's a body of beliefs that we have written in the scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we'll come back to that, but it tells us something about that, doesn't it? That all Scripture is inspired by God. And then we ask the question, how can we please God? Well, we please God by faith. Again, Hebrews 11, 6. It's the only basis of pleasing God. So you say, I want to, you know, people try to do things in order to please somebody. Well, that can be, I find in some senses, but at the same time, the only thing that pleases God is a man who believes and has faith. Because if you have faith, you're going to begin to act like you're supposed to act. Do what you're supposed to do. And if you do those things, like 1 John 3:21 says, the man does those things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. So the man will do those things as a man that pleases God. I mean, did Jesus please God? Yes, he did. In Matthew 3:17, he says, my son in whom I'm well-pleased. And then you read about Jesus all through the Bible. You see, he only did those things which the Father revealed to him and told him to do. And it says he pleased the Lord. Because his only mission in this life was to fulfill the purpose for which God sent him. And because he did that, he pleased God. And a lot of times, I mean, you see, well, again, you see people that Jesus dealt with in the Bible that they didn't have faith. And his response to that was about unbelief. He said, where is your faith? Oh, you little faith. How do you like that? Been there and had that said to you? Why couldn't we cast out this demon? Because of your unbelief. You know, you can't say those things today because it's offensive. It's not what you call today politically correct. Well, I don't believe in trying to be correct about something just because it pleases everybody. I want people to know what the truth is, regardless of how they may feel. Because feeling has nothing to do with this. It gets back to what the Bible says. And so again, his response to him over and over again, as you read in Matthew 17 or Mark chapter 6, I mean, he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, which is rooted to rebellion. And so if God's not going to do anything, if a man's going to rebel to him. And to the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, he says, great is thy faith. I have not seen faith. No, not in all Israel. So here's a man that was outside of Israel, but yet he believed God. He says, just come and speak my word and my servant will be healed. And this astounded Jesus because I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. I mean, where are the Jews? Why don't they believe this way? And here's a man who believed that. He says, great is thy faith, so be unto you as you will. Same thing he said to the woman of Canaan in Matthew chapter 15. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. So whatever you desire, Mark 11, 24, therefore, whatsoever things a man desires, if he prays, he believes that he has them, then he shall have them. But then he qualifies it in the next verse. But when you stand praying, if you have aught against anybody, you got to ask God to forgive you and you've got to ask them to forgive you. So there's a qualifier there. There's got to be forgiveness that comes in. And then we ask, on what basis will God judge us? Well, again, very soberly, I mean, God is going to judge us on many bases, but one is very clear in John chapter 12 and verse 48. And it's about rejecting him. Notice what he says, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. So rejecting him is equated with him, his word. Rejecting him is equated with rejecting his word. Hath one that judgeth him, and that is the word that I have spoken unto him, the same shall judge him in the last day. So you know what? That makes us all then responsible or liable for everything that we hear. We can't plead, well, I never heard that. Well, that's not a good excuse, folks, because I believe a lot of people have heard things they just don't want to receive. And that's what it gets down to, because they go together. So if you don't receive him, you don't receive his word, then it's going to be the thing that's going to stand in judgment over your life. So what is the basis of our reward? Faith, again. It's always goes back to that. God will reward us based upon our faith. It's told very clearly this in the Bible. Again, Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. They say it was difficult. They say it was hard. People say, this is hard. It's too difficult. Well, that's no excuse because he says without faith, it's impossible to please God. So there's something that becomes impossible. But then at the same time, he says, nothing shall be impossible to him that believeth. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say on this mountain, be thou removed, and it shall be cast into the sea. So he was always teaching them faith. He used many illustrations, and he used a lot of things in order to provoke their faith and to get them to believe. And so again, the whole thing comes back to the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of God's promises are yes and amen under the glory of God by us. So God has given us all of these promises in the Bible to trust in Him for our provisions, for our salvation, for every need that you have in life. There's not a need that you have in life, not one, physical, mentally, spiritually, or financially, that's not in the Word that God promises you He'll provide for it. Even David said in Psalms 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits," which are really related to His promises, "who forgiveth all our iniquity, healeth all our diseases, delivereth our life from destruction, crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, and satisfies our mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Well, we need a whole lot of that, don't we? We sure do. And so these principles are something that are designed to help and encourage us to believe and to have faith in God for the things He says. And so, again, we talked about faith, the basis of it, how Jesus worked with His disciples and constantly used various different things to provoke them in faith. He used Peter. When they were out on the boat, you know, he said, launch the boat out. The boat was his pulpit. And he preached to them, and he said, launch out your net here and catch the fish. Now, Peter had a problem with that, and he was a fisherman. And you can see the reasoning and logic that comes into all of this. Because, again, we realize that when it comes to faith, faith has nothing to do with your reason, your emotion, or your feelings. It has to do with your will. It centers in your will. What you really desire, what you really in your heart will, because He's often said, as you have wilt, so shall it be unto you. And so we have the ability to choose and decide what to believe and what not to believe. Everybody can do that. You can choose to believe God's word or you cannot. Deuteronomy 30 warns us very clearly that it's a very dangerous thing to begin to reject God's word or begin to lose the ability to hear. Because as soon as a man loses his ability to hear, then he's losing the ability to be able to have faith and to make right choices. He says, choose this day life or death. It's before you. So every one of us have that ability to choose. Deuteronomy 30, this is what's brought out in Romans chapter 10. It's in the same way he brings it out. And so when we look at all this, we realize that Peter understood faith. When you read 1 Peter chapter 1, he understood it very clearly. He had been through some things because, he made some mistakes and he fell flat on his face, you could say. And who hadn't? But in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is what Peter says in verse 6 and 7. "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, though through manifold temptations." So there's a lot of things that are going on in people's lives, through these various temptations. "But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus." Then in verse 8, he explains this some more. "Who, having not seen," speaking of Jesus, "you love." So you haven't seen Him, but you love Him. How can you see somebody? How can you love somebody you don't see? Unless you know He exists. "And though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So there's an end to faith, folks. We got to go through this whole process where we start and we end. But through this process is what we got to go through. We got to be able to endure to the end and to hang in and to hold on to what God is saying to us. And so that's about where we stopped at. And so let's go on. I think I stopped here. How does faith operate? Okay, now I told you right now, everybody's going to say confession, right? You're right about that, but there's something else that's missing. It's by the power of God. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. God has to initiate it.
That's right.
God has to start everything in your life. It's God who initiates this whole thing. And if God is not in it, it's not going to work.
Right.
You just got to know that. You got to really be settled in that whole thing. Because the Holy Spirit is a must in this whole thing. And so when we go back, let me turn a minute to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Because there's something here that is very, very important. 2 Timothy 3:16. You all know what it talks about here. All scripture, that means the whole word of God that we've got here recorded, is given by inspiration of God. Isn't that interesting? And it's profitable. It's not something that's unprofitable. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God's got to inspire these things in your life. Now this word inspire, let's put that up there because the power of God is going to inspire. You ever said, well, I was inspired by that message or I was inspired by that book? Inspire. Now not many people get inspired today. But this is talking about the word here. It's talking about God breathed. So God breathed the word out. You know, over in the Old Testament, it gives us a little clearer understanding of this in Psalms chapter 33 and verse 6, I believe it is. Psalms 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So you want to know how it happened? God said, let there be light, and there was light. And all the host of them, so you take everything with it, by the breath of his mouth. Isn't that interesting? And then you read that over in Hebrews 11:3. By faith that the worlds were created. So it was by faith. So that means that God had an image, you could say, in his own mind what he wanted, and he just spoke it into existence. The Latin file is called ex nihilo, without nothing. He had no pre-existing materials. He just simply said, this is what I want. He was a grand architect of this whole world. So let there be light, and there was light. Let there be fishes, and there was fishes. Let there be animals, whatever. And then when he came to man, he took the clay, and that's one thing he did. He took something of the earth that he had created, and he breathed into it. And what did he breathe into it? Life. He breathed life into it. And that's what has to happen to it. I believe this is the key to all of faith, that everything goes on in our life, that God has to do something in our life and inspire us. That means there's something about God being able to breathe his word upon us and cause us to hear it in such a way that it transforms our thinking, that it's something that we never, maybe you've read the word and you know it very well, but sometimes it comes back to your mind in a way you never really put it together. You know what I mean? And if that happens, that means the Holy Spirit is saying something to you personally, and that's something that will be effective and powerful. And that's where we get the power of the Holy Spirit. From inspiration. This is what is supposed to happen. And the result of that, we have this word that comes up, how does faith operate? Then we go to confession. So we can say actually that confession is the results of God inspiring us, can't we? It's the result of God inspiring us. I mean, Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, 9, and 10. Romans 10. Now this word here is for confess. It's a compound word. Homologio. So it's a word that's compounded. The second part of it is the word itself, logo. Logo comes from logos. And so this word basically is telling us about something that is acknowledging God. Or it could be homologio, could be to agree with God, to say the same thing as. So you're hearing what God is saying, and you're going to say the same thing that he's saying. So you got the body of belief. You got the confessional thing. It's most of the denominations have them. And they say these things all the time, but do they believe them? Do they inspire them? Do they ever believe these things? Or they just, by memory, try to quote these things and try to make something? You know, people try to make things come into existence. You can't do that. You got to have the same inspiration, the same power that God had when he created the heavens and the earth. And this is where the gifts come into play. This is where all the good things that God has for us comes into play in our lives. And they begin to operate because of the result of God doing something inside of our hearts. And this goes back to, you know, to an attitude. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart. So what's in the abundance of your heart? What are you thinking about? What are you dwelling on all the time? Because whatever it is, it's going to come out. Something's going to bring it out. I mean, you get yourself into trial. You find out sometimes you say some of the crazy things. You ever got behind somebody going down a road? I mean, not coming out at you, playing chicken with you like Tony had. But, I mean, somebody that is just out of town, you know. I was behind somebody the other day from Boston. I thought, why don't you go back to Boston? And you start complaining. So out of the abundance of heart, here it comes. Then I'm thinking, boy, you know what? Suppose you were up in Boston and you were there in the same situation. They thought, why don't you go back to Virginia? Because you don't know where you are. And so you find things coming out of your mind and your heart that are not right. And God's trying to say something to you about having a good attitude. It's not easy. You know, you can't tell me here it's easy to have a good attitude. Oh, it's easy when everything's gone well. It's easy when you're prospering. Easy when you're feeling good. It's easy when everybody is happy and nice to you. But you let everything turn the other way and things go south, and you'll find that it's not so easy all the time. You find yourself getting in some bad situations. So the Bible tells us in Proverbs 6:2, you're snared by the words of your mouth. And he's talking about striking hands there. A man makes an agreement. Somebody says, yeah, I'll do this. And they strike hands. And he says, no, you're going to be snared by your words. You said you were going to help somebody do something, or you'd give them some money if they needed it. And then here they come. Hey, you said you'd give me some money if I needed it. You're snared. I mean, you're snared right there. And then Proverbs 18, Proverbs 18 and verse 21, is it, or 23? Death and life are in the power of tongue. And they that eat the fruit thereof, they that take of it shall eat the fruit of it. You know, you're going to end up eating what you say. You're going to eat your words. You ever heard that saying? You're going to be sorry for what you say if you're not careful, because there's power in those words. Not just in words. I mean, people can speak negative things over you and say things that are harsh and critical. I mean, parents can do this to children and cause the children to become, very, very discouraged. Because it tells you in the book of Colossians, fathers, don't provoke your children. And Ephesians 2, don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, how does that happen? Teasing them, pushing them around, belittling them, tell them they're no good. And people go through this kind of process in their life. And these are words that are spoken to them that become a snare to them later, because their children end up growing up being wild. And they become maybe drinking and going on drugs. And then they are sorry for those things. They say, well, why did this happen? Why did all this happen to me? You know, they begin to complain. They don't realize you produced it. You're the one that was part of the problem. And now you're beginning to wonder why it happened. It's because of some things that you said in your life. It's coming back to haunt you. But the very important thing about this confession. So we're talking about to agree with God or to consent to what he says. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And this goes publicly, folks. And this is why it's acknowledging him. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. Now this is what God expects of us, to make a public confession. It's easy to do in a place like this, where everybody is supposed to be Christian, where everybody is supposed to be like-minded. It's easy to do it. But then you put yourself in another place where you're in a crowd of people that aren't necessarily all Christian. And then you start talking about Christ and magnifying him or praising him. Then find out what happens, what people begin to look at you kind of funny. And you find yourself getting a little disturbed about the situation if you find yourself in. But he says, whoever confesses me before men, listen to this, him will I confess also before my Father. Because Hebrews 3:1 says that Jesus is a high priest and apostle of our confession. That means he's a sent one. He's been sent. But it also means he's a high priest and he represents us before God. Is that not right? He's our representative. Hebrews very clearly tells us that. And so if he represents us, he represents to God what we say. So whatever you say, guess what? God's going to present that to the Father. That's just the channel it goes through. But the opposite of this whole thing is in verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me, so the opposite of confession is denial, me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So your whole life is going to be like that one day. I mean, either you're going to be one that's approved of by your confession, or one who's going to be denied by God because you denied him here publicly. So if you deny him in your lifestyle, and you deny him, if somebody says, well, you're a Christian, you start saying, well, you know, I go to church. You know, you kind of mumble it. You don't want to say a whole lot because it's embarrassing to you. Why should you be embarrassed of somebody who pulled you out of the mire? Why should you be embarrassed of somebody who rescued you from the fire? Amen. I mean, why would you be that way? If somebody, if you were in a crash and your car was on fire and a man came in there and pulled you out and brought you out, and then people pulled up and said, what happened? I said, well, I don't know what happened. I have no idea what happened. I mean, you're denying the guy who just rescued you. You would say, well, this man saved me. I really thank him for that. I appreciate what he did. I appreciate the fact that he was willing to put his life at risk, that he put himself in harm's way, and he got me out of the fire. Wouldn't you do that? Or would you say, I'm not giving him any credit for anything. He don't deserve anything. And that's exactly the same thing that people do to God. They don't give God the credit or the acknowledgement that he needs with the things that he's done. You know, the fact that you're prosperous, the fact that you're doing well, is only one reason. It's because of God. And you need to acknowledge that on a regular basis. And then Titus says this about the same thing. I mean, it brings out a negative aspect of it, but it's what goes on. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. Verse 16. They profess. Now, these are people who profess that they know God, but in works, that is, in their actions, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. In other words, they're totally void of anything that's good. They say, oh, I know God. Yeah, I go to church, and they say things like that. But at the same time, they go out and they'll tell off-colored jokes. They'll tell dirty jokes. They'll laugh about some of the craziest things. And, you know, they'll tell people these things. And you try to talk to them about the Lord, and they kind of shun you out of the way. They don't want nothing to do with you. But now these people, what you call professors, that they know God, but in works they deny him. And I was in a Methodist church for a while, and I was around a whole lot of those people. I saw that. I mean, you got a real clear picture of these people who tried to be people who tried to, you know, they dressed up real nice to come to church on Sunday, and they would sing the hymns, they would be in the choir. I mean, they would, you know, they looked pretty good from the outward appearance. But when you got to know them, you found out that they were abominable. Matter of fact, the preacher we had there, he had taken in a black child to help out a family, help out a situation he was in. And there was a guy in the back row that didn't like it. And so what did he do during the meeting? He told him how old he was. You know what that means, don't you? He put up one finger. I mean, he didn't like the guy what he did. So he wanted to say something to him, and that was the only way he could do it. And he was sitting right back there, and, you know, I guess he'd been up front, he wouldn't have done it, I don't know. But, I mean, he told me about this after the meeting. He said, can you believe they would do something like that? I said, well, some people are like that, as we all know. It's probably the way we were before we were saved. And here's this whole thing that's going on right there, right in your midst. And then there was other things. I mean, I could tell you story after story after story of people like that. I mean, one tried to make a pass at my wife. And I mean it literally. And then another guy was an insurance guy. He tried to, you know, he found out where I worked and all. He said, well, I want to come by and see you. I thought, well, it was right after I had preached because I was a lay leader, so I got to preach when the preacher wasn't there. And he wanted to come by and see me. And I said, well, yeah, sure. But I thought he wanted to talk about the Lord. I thought maybe something had happened. He came by and wanted to know if I wanted to buy some insurance or if my company was interested in having insurance. That's all he wanted. You see, these people use their whole thing just as a front to get in the door. Now, these people, if you find out who they really are after a while. And it's no different for any of us, folks. Sooner or later, the truth comes out about who you really are. It always does. It never fails. And so it's very important here that we see that a confession is something, it is part of the life. How does faith operate? This is what makes faith work in our lives. And then we look at another thing, too, because not only is there confession, we call action. And this is because we're persuaded to the point of action or obedience. And we got to in James chapter 2 and verse 14. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say, oh, he confesses he has faith, and hath not works, can faith save him? So that's the question. So he gives an example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, well, be in peace, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? What have you just done? I mean, here's a person, you had the ability to give. It's not like you're in poverty yourself. I mean, you could have given them $5, $10, you could have offered them something. You could have said, well, let me cook you a meal and bring it over tonight or something. I mean, you could have done that. You got something in the cupboard. Even so, faith, he says, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. So you can say you have faith, but if it doesn't work, it's no real faith. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So he's definitely talking about the whole body of belief here, because he's talking about God being, you know, we believe that there's one God. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Then he goes on to give the example of Abraham, who was justified by works. And how does that happen? Because when he was offered up Isaac upon the altar, you see how his faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or mature. And then he goes on talking about how the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You also see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out another way? You go back and read that in the book of Joshua. And then he says, as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So this comes back to the same thing. I want to say the same thing. It has to be inspired by God. Your actions have to be inspired by God. It's not something, so I'm just going to go do this. Oh, I should do this. This will cause the manifestation to come. Nope, God's got to inspire it, folks. Let me show you a couple of scriptures. Let me turn to Philippians chapter 2. I think this is where a lot of Christians are missing it. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you. Isn't that interesting? Now the word worketh means energio, power, energy. So it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do. And to do, that word to do is the same word as work there, energio, to do of his good pleasure. And so it's God who's going to put in you the initiative again. He's going to inspire your actions. I mean, what did he put that, remember the man, the blind man, he took the spit in the mud and he made a little, some clay and put it in the man's eyes and said, go wash. Now, he provoked that man, but that man didn't have to go wash. He could have probably smacked him or got upset about it. But when he went and washed, he came back seeing because he acted on his faith. So he was inspired by God to do that. And Jesus will do the same thing with all of us if we will just listen and pay attention to him. And so again, we see here that it goes back. We never take the initiative out of God's hand, because we go back to when Moses was standing at the water and God had to speak to him, put your rod out there in the water. I mean, he had to provoke his faith. And if he never had put his rod out there, would you think the water would have departed? Nope. And he would have been taken back to Egypt by the rulers. He had been over with. And so that's where we find it, folks. We get back here and we look at this whole thing about faith. We realize, yes, faith works a certain way. It's the way it has to operate. It operates because of the power of God. Because without God inspiring us, we're not going to ever be able to respond to God correctly. Now, we can come up, well, we should do this, we should do that. We think that way, don't we? Well, that's going to get you in trouble. Another question. Will our faith be tested? Absolutely. Now, there's a difference between our faith being tested and us being chastised or corrected. There's a big difference between the two, and sometimes people confuse them. In James chapter 1, we see over here very clearly where he says, knowing this, verse 3, James 1, 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So God wants us to be mature. He doesn't want us lacking anything. And he goes on telling us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. But let him ask in faith, nothing waver. For a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So again, we're told here about the importance of faith, no doubt in our life, that we'll be tried or be tested. Now the word here, there's two words. One of them is perazio. Perasimos. Again, a noun and verb. Now, these words here simply mean, this is when God can be behind it. This is a very complicated part of it. You got to look at the context to see what's going on. But a lot of times, you know, it's God that's behind it. And when God is behind the test that you're going through, it is ordered to prove you, never to cause you to fail. But when the devil's behind it, it's one reason only, to cause you to fail, to fall. So it just depends on who's behind us, the test you're going through. Can the devil test us? Yes, he can. He can tempt us. And what is the devil's design? What is God's design? God's design is to prove us, to see us showing that our faith is loyal. So God gives us an opportunity to prove ourselves loyal to him by certain situations we find ourselves in. So we get to really respond correctly to God, or we get to respond with a wrong attitude and a wrong actions and words and things like that that end up causing us to fail our test. Did Peter fail a test? Yes, he did. He said in Luke 22, Peter, Satan has desired that he might have you, that he can sift you like wheat. Now, you don't want to go through that. And did it happen? Well, yeah, Peter said, well, I'll go with you anywhere. And then right after that, they came and took Jesus and arrested him. And Peter followed afar off. He wasn't going to go with him. And then they asked him, well, I know this man. He's been with Jesus. Well, I don't know him. Right away, he's denying him. So he showed that his faith that wasn't very good there, that it was something that was just what you would say, just a profession of faith. But yet here he is denying the Lord. And the Lord later corrected that in his life in John chapter 20, when he met Peter there and appeared to him. He said, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. And he asked him three times. Now, that's interesting. And when you begin again, the Greek becomes important here. Because what are you saying to him? Do you filio me? Which is friendship. Lord, you know I'm your friend. But the third time he asked him, Peter, do you agape me? And you know, Peter had a hard time with that. And this is where it comes to all of us. Because he said, I'm not willing to sacrifice my life. I'm not willing to devote myself to you totally and absolutely. That's what he was doing, because Jesus had put him in a spot there. But it came out well at the end. He said, well, Peter, you're going to go through some things, but it'll be all right. So he was really just putting him through one final test. And you read in the book of Acts where Peter came out and he began to fight more for his faith and his beliefs, and he began to stand, and he was persecuted for that. He went into the prison, and yet God preserved him out of that and got him out of it. And so we see things turned out well for him. But he was tested nonetheless. We will go through the same thing, similar things. We cannot escape them. You can't go to a monastery somewhere and say, well, I'm just going to get away from all this stuff. It's there too, folks. You know, the devil is everywhere. He's not omnipresent, but he can be a lot of places. He's got a lot of, you know, you read in Ephesians 6 about all the demons that are in his army that seek to try to get us. So the purpose of proving us is never for the purpose to cause us to fail or to fall. God doesn't want that for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? The devil. And if the devil is, his purpose behind every temptation we go through is to bring you down. He comes to steal, kill, and to destroy, John 10:10. I mean, it's very clear all through the Bible when you read it that the devil is the one who's trying to cause us to fail. And so, I mean, and again, Peter speaks of our trials and hardships, and in that context, he talks about, you know, believing in him. You love him, though you've never seen him. You believe him, yet you've never seen him. Yet receiving the end of your faith. So, I mean, we see here the importance of this endurance that comes in with this whole thing. Because endurance is a very important thing in our lives. Because that word here is spoken of in James 1:12. Blessed is a man that endureth perasimos, temptations. For when he's tried, that's a word, another word there, is dokimos. Or in other words, when he's approved. So in other words, he goes through his trial and God looks at him and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So he didn't fail. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all them that love him. So I think when he says, blessed is a man that endureth. Now, hupomone is this word. Endures is a man who bears up courageously under something that's going on in his life. It's like a man lifting weights or something. He's just bearing it up. And this is something that bears out in Acts 14:22. By much tribulation shall you enter into the kingdom of God. So you think you're going to get in just with a few trials? Or much? If I had my choice, it would be few, but I don't have my choice. Neither do you. Because God designs them all. They're tailor-made. But Acts 14:22 is very clear because we got another word here when it comes to tribulation. And this is an interesting word. I think it's thylipsis. This word means pressure. Pressure. You ever had pressure on your life? Something comes on you, and there's this extreme pressure on your life, something that's bearing down upon you. Well, this is the kind of thing we go through. I mean, it's really, it has to do with affliction or straits. Now, straits is not like a straight line. It's like the Strait of Gibraltar, which is a very difficult passageway to maneuver through. So he's saying you're going to go through these straits, these things that pressure you. Great afflictions. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but he delivereth them out of all of them. So never think God has forsaken you, but these are the things, these pressure. Pressure is something that can be good depending on how you respond to it. Because you know how we get our diamonds from pressure on the earth, coal, and it makes diamonds. Pressure. And so God wants to put pressure on us sometimes, and sometimes there's good pressure in order to produce something better out of us, to refine us, to make us more pure, refined, as we would say. Now, you see in Psalm 66 and verse 10, I mean, it's not like, folks, that God is against us. I think sometimes we think that in our mind, and that's where we fail. But Psalm 66 and verse 10, for thou, O God, has proved us. Now, who has proved us? God. Thou hast tried us. Who has tried us? God. How has he tried us? As silver is tried. Now, silver has to go through a process of where it's put through a furnace. And it's heated up. It gets hot. Then he says, verse 11, thou boughtest, he shows us how it's done, thou boughtest into the net, thou laidest affliction upon our loins, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place. Now that's pressure. That's the way I would look at that. That's pressure people go through. Israel went through these things. God put them through that. But you know what he said to them in Isaiah 48 and verse 10? Behold, I have refined thee. Speaking again to Israel. But not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. So where does God choose us? He chooses us in the furnace of affliction. The things we're going through, watching us respond to the pressure, is where he chooses us. Many have I chosen, many are called, but few are chosen. So there's a whole lot of people that are called, but very few people will really prove themselves faithful or loyal. And so therefore they're rejected. But he's saying here, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. So God allows us to go through the afflictions in life in order to prove us and to bring us through to maturity, and good things happen as a result of that. So, I mean, don't sometimes feel bad about the things you're going through, because God, I mean, faith holds on to God. And it endures the hardships and trials. Matthew 14, verse 28. Remember, it's all about taking a step of faith there with Peter. He took a step of faith. He walked on the water. Then he saw the storms of life. And then he says, "Well, Lord, help me." And he says, "Wherefore did you doubt?" But it's taking that step of faith. But I think all of those men, these disciples, they all knew what it was to be tested. They knew what it was to go through hardship, affliction, persecution, being jailed, imprisoned, and hated. They knew what it was. They watched Jesus go through it, and now they're going through it themselves in the book of Acts. And you know what? We read about them all, and now we're going through it ourselves in some degrees. Not as like much as they have gone through, but we go through it. So they went through the storms, the winds, and I mean everything else. I mean, as Peter was there in that storm, walking on his water and the rough seas and everything else. Why did I doubt, O thou of little faith? Why did I doubt? Where is your faith? But Paul speaks of hardships too in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure. So there's a treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Can you imagine that? We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And so here we are in all of these things, but in all of them, he says the same. Look, he says the troubles are there, the pressure's there, but yet he says we're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now that's good news if you want to look at it right. Because to go through those things and to have the last part he says about all of them is something good. Because what's happening is verse 10. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be revealed in our body." So there's something that's coming out of this verse. Because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And there's something in this earthen vessel. There's a treasure. God wants to bring it forth and to manifest it. And the only way it's going to be manifest is the pressure we go through in life. That God allows them to happen. So he says in verse 12, "So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." And then he goes on down in verse 16 and says, "For which cause we faint not." So we don't faint over these things. People get themselves in hardships and difficulties, and before you know it, they find themselves, you know, complaining, "Why am I going through this? Why is this happening?" And all this. Because Paul's speaking about all these hardships. And so the world's teaching us to rely on our sense evidence and our feelings, but God's telling us over and over again, trust in me. Put your faith in me. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You might be beaten down and badly bruised, but you know, no harm's going to come to you. I mean, did the three Hebrew children, did any harm come to them? No, they came out of there fine. They didn't have a smell of smoke on them. They never got hurt or damaged by any of it. But out of that came a testimony. And who was manifested in the midst of them? Jesus. Same thing for us, folks. Exact same thing God wants for us. Then he says through all this, "But though our outward man perish," because that's what's happening, the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And then he says this, "For our light afflictions," the light pressure we're going through, doesn't seem like it sometimes, "it's only but for a moment, though, but it's working for us." Now remember that. It's working for you. Never forget it. Whatever you're going through is working for you. It's making you a better person. It's making you wiser. It's making you stronger. It's building fortitude in you. It's giving you the ability to endure even greater hardships yet to come. So, Lord, I don't want no more. But he says, working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. But the key is verse 18, "while we look not at the things which you're seeing." Back to faith again. This is one passage, again, I think it gives a little description of faith. But we're not looking at the things which you're seeing, but the things which you're not seeing. Now, how do you see those things which you're not seeing? Only one way. By the word of God revealing to us and believing what God says. I mean, seeing what he says. The things which you're not seeing, they're just temporal, but the things which you're not seeing are eternal, everlasting, invisible to the eye. You know, it says in Moses of Hebrews 11, that he endured to seeing him as invisible. So maybe if we study Moses a little more, we'll get a little more understanding. I think he goes back over to chapter 3 where it tells us there in verse 17, 18, now the Spirit of the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That's true. Because when there is no, the Spirit of God's not around, there is no liberty. There's no freedom. There's bondage. But we all with open face. In other words, we're wide open, beholding in a glass or looking into a mirror. We all know what it is to look in a mirror. If I would ask you, how many of y'all have a mirror? Would anybody not raise their hand? Well, nobody here has a mirror? Go buy one. But as we look into, we have a mirror right there in your lap. It's called the Word of God. That's what we're looking to. And if we look into it, we see the glory of the Lord. In other words, God's glory is revealed in His Word. Nowhere else are you going to find that. And He says that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, it comes back to the Spirit of God. God is changing us from glory to glory to glory. And you got to let Him, you got to let it have His way, because that's what way it's going to work for you. So Paul's speaking about hardships and about it working for us. It's kind of like over in 2 Kings when he told that man, he says, Lord, open his eyes that he can behold and see. You know that story? You remember that? And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the host of these angelic beings up there that are there to stand behind the prophet. And who won that battle? Rounded them all up. Single-handedly, we can say. That's better than anything Wyatt Earp ever did. I mean, you won't find anything like that in the Old West. You won't find anything like that today. Because this is the Old Testament, folks. This is the power of God. And so, I mean, but this goes back to the mind battles. This is where our fight is. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and following. Mind battles are terrible things. The agony, the frustrations, the fears, the doubts, and all the things that we could go through in life are something that can be a real battle in a Christian's mind and life. Verse 3 of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. But most people do war after the flesh. They get in battles with words, they get in battles with smacking and taking to court and fighting and all kinds of things. They don't have the Spirit of God in their life. I mean, they want to fight with the flesh. But he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Now this is really discipline, bringing into captivity. So you're captivating your thoughts and bringing them into a place where you can test them and judge them. Are they of God or are they of the devil? Because you got to cast down the ones that are of the devil. And be having in the readiness to revenge all rebellion when your obedience is fulfilled. So everything that's coming to your mind is wants you to rebel to God. You got to just deal with it and stomp it out of your mind. And you got to take God and His word and hold on to it. In other words, you got to hold fast. I mean, you got to be faithful to Him who has promised. Now, over in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, again, he talks about our trials. Beloved, think it not strange. Or don't think it's something that is to be surprised about. Some people sometimes say, I'm surprised about that. Well, sometimes we probably feel surprised, but he says it's strange here. Don't think it's strange. Concerning the fiery trials, which is to try, again, parasimos, as though some strange thing happened to you, or something that is surprising or entertaining. No, it's not. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers. Again, you're partaking of something, of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so here he's telling them that you might be going through some things, but you got to learn to submit to them and endure through them. And in doing that, you become better people. And so the trying of your faith, and there's a difference between faith being tested and faith being corrected. Can God correct you? Do you know how to tell the difference? Do you know when God's correcting you versus when God's allowing you to be tested? Because usually correction comes when you're going the wrong way, when you're rebelling to something, When you know in your heart, I mean, God will reveal it to you. That's wrong. It's the wrong attitude. You can't do that. I mean, sometimes you find the correction comes just like that, and sometimes it might take a little while longer. I mean, if it happened every time instantly, it would be a whole lot better, I think, but God decides sometimes to let us get away with things. But he's not letting us get away with it. He's just letting time go by. But in God's mind, there is no time. In due time, he will take care of it because it will come. Believe me, it will. And what it tells us about that is over in Hebrews chapter 12. It tells us about the chastisement or correction, because chastisement is just simply correction. Same thing Scripture is given for. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 3, for consider him that endures such opposition of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So consider Jesus, what he went through. Because you have not resisted unto blood, and this is a warning, striving against sin. Because you go back and look in the garden where he was in agony, it says he sweat great drops of blood. That's an amazing statement. And so you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastisement or correction of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you endure the chastisement, in other words, you bear up under it, God dealeth with youth with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Isn't that true? Because if a father doesn't love his son, he's not going to chasten him. He's not going to correct him. He's going to let him get away with things. And his whole excuse, I love him so much. You know, that's really ignorance we find in our society today. Because you can't not love a child if you don't correct a child. You let him get away with things that are going to end up destroying his life. But he goes on down in verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So God's whole objective is for us to profit and to be partakers of him, his nature, his holiness. I mean, that's what God wants for us in life. And these things are very important when it comes to faith, and people don't understand them, and they misapply them in life, and because of that, they get themselves in trouble. Now, let me ask you one more question. I think we'll stop there. What are the enemies of our faith? Enemies. Do we have any? How many can you count? Oh, they are numerous. Well, one we got is the flesh, your own flesh, your own body. Galatians 5. It's something that wars against us. It's in opposition to the things of God. And it's contrary to everything that God wants us to do. And it opposes everything. Because it goes back to our feelings, our emotions, our desires, and appetites. And 1 Peter 2:11 says this about it. I mean, he brings that a little differently, but he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So we're strangers to this world. We're just passing through. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So there's a war going on within our own members. As Romans 7 says and Galatians 5 says. Here it is again in 1 Peter 2, which war against our soul. So there's that war that's going on against us, the desires, our ambitions, our pride, everything. I mean, the resentment or unforgiveness or feelings that you have that are bad, there are things inside of you that fight you, that are trying to get you to trip up and go the wrong way. Because you know your feelings and emotions can get in the way. Matthew 26 and verse 41, Jesus said that your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And folks, that's a lesson in itself, because you know what? The spirit is always willing. Oh, I'm willing, but the flesh is so weak. I mean, it is so weak. It so easily gives in. I mean, that's the problem with the flesh. And then we go back to self in Galatians again. I mean, self gets in the way. That's your own ego. That's your personality, who you really are. So that's one of your biggest enemies, the flesh and self. And then you got the world. The world is an enemy. The world is not a friend. I mean, look what James says about that. James 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And then he says this in James chapter 4. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulterers, know you not that the friendship of the world its enmity or hostility or opposition with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So God doesn't want us to be friends with the world or friendly to the world. I mean, we need to be courteous and kind and respectful to people, but at the same time, we just don't join ourselves to other people. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and follow, come out from among them and be you separate. So we must stand out from the world and be separate. We can't join ourselves to go to their parties, play with their poker games and go to their nasty parties and stuff like that, or their movies and sit around and carouse like they do. No, God doesn't want us involved in those kind of things. Because the Spirit of God, he says, dwelleth in us, lust after us with envy. He doesn't want us to be involved in that. Because God is a jealous God. And he doesn't want us attaching ourselves to that kind of stuff. So the world is an enemy. And then the big thing here is sin. Sin's our enemy, folks. What is sin? Verse 17 of James 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doth it not, to him it is sin. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, I think it is, transgression of the law is sin. So we have a lot here that tells us what sin is. It really puts us in a box, so to say. Verse 4, 1 John 3. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So those are the things that really we fight against them. And you know what? Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Mark 11, 25. He tells us when a man stands praying, he has aught in his heart towards anybody, he's got to forgive him. Or God will not forgive him. That's a sobering thought. So conditioned upon God forgiving you is you to forgive anybody you have an attitude towards that's not good in your heart. It could be your husband, it could be your wife, it could be your children, it could be your parents, it could be your friends, your employer, it could be anybody, it could be your neighbor. If you have that in your heart, you got to deal with it. And even that, you get over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, that is your wife, according to knowledge. And that's an epinosis kind of knowledge, an experience kind of knowledge. Give an honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of grace of life. Why? That your prayers be not hindered. So why are prayers hindered? Why is it that we seem to fail? Why is it things don't work for us? It's because we're not seeing the full picture like we're supposed to. We're letting things get in our way. We're letting little attitudes get in our way, a little strife, a little argument, a little disagreement. I mean, some people can trip over the little disagreement. The littlest thing can cause some people just to go nuts and get crazy about it. Why do they do that? Because it goes back to the attitude. It goes back to how you think in your heart. You think you're superior. You think you're smarter. You think you're wiser. You think you're better than they are. Well, God hasn't chosen many mighty, many noble, many wise. But he's chosen the foolish things of this world. The base things. That's us. And he's chosen. So don't think yourself more higher than somebody else. Because you are subject to the same problems as anyone else. The same bad attitudes can get you in trouble as they can anybody else. And so we have to deal with that in our life. And so those are just some of the enemies. We'll stop there. My light just turned red. Okay. But we'll stop there, and I didn't mean it to go this long, but that's the way it goes. How many of you feel like you need God's help? Well, you're in the right place. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for bringing correction and conviction to our lives and challenging us. And Lord, we thank you that you give us grace in the time of need and mercy when we are in a situation that we need it. And that you're always there for us. You promise never to leave us nor forsake us. And we thank you, Lord, for your great love and mercy that you continue to love us in spite of our rebellion and our bad attitudes and things that we allow to get in our way. That you're good and kind and gracious. And for that, Lord, we're grateful. And we thank you for it. And we thank you for continually inspiring us and guiding us into the truth and bringing conviction to our lives. In Jesus' name.